It is with excitement that we turn to your word, Lord, although we find in it truths that are old. In your mind, they're as old as eternity past, yet so often to us they come fresh and new, as your mercies come new and fresh every morning to us who are in Christ. And Father, what you give us here in your word is so very countercultural, so very contrary to what many of us grow up thinking. And this makes it so important for us to heed and hear, to listen as servants do to their master, as children do to their father. We pray that you will teach us through your word, that you'll open our eyes, and that we will learn about your will and your counsel and your own mind as we do. In Jesus' name, amen. We just finished chapter 2 of Paul's letter to Titus, and this chapter was about the pastoral bringing of the implications of the gospel. And you could sum up the chapter by saying that it was primarily intended for the life of the church, that it spoke to people in terms of our role in Christ's church, our relationship with each other in Christ's church. It was more internal. Now with chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, Paul turns his eye externally. So he's told us as Christians, sent Titus as a pastor to talk to us as Christians about how to relate to one another. And now, knowing that we're not living in the millennial kingdom, we're not living in the kingdom of Christ, we're still living in the fallen world, he knows that all of us face the issues that people face who live in the fallen world. And so he tells us how to relate to the world around us, to those who are not believers. And although I'll use the same general title for both sermons, we're going to look at verse 1 today and verses 2 and 3 next week. And the emphasis today is how to relate to the state, and the emphasis next week will be how to come across to the lost. So got a little rhyme going on there, if it helps you remember. Today we're looking at how to relate to the state, and the first thing that we see in Titus chapter 3, verse 1, is a set of reminders. We see a set of reminders. And I just want to talk about that, just that fact. That's the word that goes in your blank there next to the capital letter A. Reminders. Verses 1 through 8 are all apostolic reminders. Remind them, Paul says. I'm just going to stop there and talk about the importance of reminders rather than skipping quickly past the first word. Let's just stop and think about the significance that Paul sends this pastor to them, and he tells them to remind them. So he, by that, implies that these are truths they've heard before, but he sees a need for Titus to go and tell them again. So I'm going to trace a little bit about this in the Bible. I've given you some passages there that point us. And these, believe me, are just some of scores of passages that we could look at that hit on the idea and the importance of being reminded, of reminding ourselves of reminders. The first is in Exodus chapter 13, and I'll leave it to you whether you want to turn to these or not. I'll read and summarize them for you. In Exodus 13, the context is the Passover meal. Israel is about to be brought out of Egypt, and God is already instituting the feast of the Passover. And here's what God says to Moses in verse 14. He says, "And it shall be when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' Then you shall say to him, 'With a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrificed to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem.'" And then verse 16, "So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." Well, what's God doing here? What God is doing here is making sure that this great act of deliverance is kept forever alive in the nation of Israel, that it's not allowed to go into the past. Now, it's very instructive to see what God does. There are many Christians today, we'll return to this a few times in this sermon, who just quiver and yearn and are anxious for something new, something new, something new. They're like kids with a TV. They're in constant need of entertainment. It's interesting to see what God did to keep faith alive in his nation. He did not say, "Every year I'm going to do a fresh Passover. Every year I'm going to part water again for you. Every year I'm going to do another miracle for you." But instead, what God did was he instituted this feast to remind them of his once-for-all historical act. And Their faith would be kept alive not by fresh performances of new miracles, but by remembering the great miracle that he'd already wrought at the act of the Passover. And he says, he envisions parents teaching their children. And what they're to give their children is the already given Word of God, the already done act of God. And in verse 16, he calls it something on your hand and something on your forehead. I think some of us maybe have tied a string around a finger, or maybe put a rubber band on our wrist as sort of a memory device. And that's the idea here, that this is going to be a memory device. This is something to keep these things alive and current in their memory, because the role of memory is vital in the life of faith. Again, Deuteronomy, there are a bunch of verses, and I've just singled out a few, because these verses show that the constant threat that Israel lived in was the threat of forgetting. One of the things that stood out to my wife as she prepared to teach to the ladies' class is the cycle of Israel's forgetting, and every time they forget, they forget, they fall away from the Lord. And every time they return to the already given old truths of God. So Deuteronomy 4:9 says, "Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life. But make them known to your sons and your grandsons." So he says, be on guard. Be on constant watch over yourself against what danger? The danger of forgetting. And towards that end, you just keep repeating these same truths to your sons and your grandsons. So that, again, the truth is transmitted not by God doing a series of tricks and shows and performances, but by the Word of God being told from generation to generation. Verse 23, similarly, "So watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you." He's told them not to do it. The danger is that they would forget his word. Chapter 6, verse 12, again, for the third time, he says, "Then watch yourself." So there is the need for constantly being on guard. Watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. And then I say 8, verse 1, it should be verse 11 in your outline. Chapter 8, verse 11, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his ordinances and his statutes, which I am commanding you today." And verse 14, he warns that the day will come when they live in cities that they didn't build and they receive all this goodness that God is just giving to them. He says, "Then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And finally, verse 19, "It shall come about that if you ever forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you today that you will surely perish." So God has given people the capacity to remember things. You say, "I don't have much of a capacity." Well, but you've got some. If you drive a car, you've got some. If you can speak English, you've got some. If you can tell me your address or your phone number, you've got some. This is a human capacity God's given us. Just think of it. Every time we got into the car, we'd have to read the manual on how to drive a car again and read the book on what the rules of the road are. Every time we got in a car. But God's given us the capacity for memory. And so that capacity comes into play in our walk of faith. We've heard the Word of God and God holds us responsible for remembering it. He doesn't do it for us. You notice that. He doesn't say the Holy Spirit will remember these things for you. He doesn't say, "I will remember my word for you." Of course, God's not ever going to forget his word. The need is for us to take the trouble and the time to make sure we don't forget him, we don't forget his word. Oh, you say, "Pastor, that's a bunch of Old Testament stuff. That's not for the New Testament age." Yes, it is. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Where the Apostle Peter, writing to the then young church, with still living apostles with them, says to them, "Therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder." And he says that again in chapter 3, verse 1. "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, stirring up their mind by way of reminder of things they already know. There, with still living apostles, he doesn't point them to say, don't worry about this. You know, every time you get together, the Holy Spirit will give you new words. The Holy Spirit will give you new miracles and new experiences. And you just keep looking for the next thing. That's what I want you to do. Like so many churches are today. I want you to forget about the past. Just look for the next thing, the newest thing, the craze of today, the fad of this moment. The Apostle Peter says, what I'm going to do as long as I've got life and breath is remind you of the truth that you already know. I will stir up your minds by way of reminder. This is what an apostle of Christ saw as his crucial, vital ministry to the church. Because the same danger in Moses' day is the same danger in our day. Forgetting the Word of God. Practically acting as if God didn't exist and if God didn't speak. And so, though we're not formal atheists, we become practical atheists. We say with our lips that we believe in God. We say with our lives that there's no God that really makes a difference to our lives. Well, the counter to that is to remember. To remember. And Paul said the same thing, or he knew the same thing to be true in Philippians 3, verse 1. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. He saw it as being for their spiritual advantage and their spiritual protection that he remind them, that he write again, that he tell them again of the truths that he'd already told him. And you like verse 4, you've sung it as a chorus perhaps, rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. But you already said it. Yes, but I know you'll forget. So I'm going to say it again. Rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. So that makes several times that he says that same thing. Because Paul sees the importance of reminding about truth already known. He even says this to his young apprentice, Pastor Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 14. He's about to die, Paul is. He knows he's going to the headsman's axe. He knows his time on earth is not long. And he knows that he's about to leave the church in the care of people like Timothy, ministering, serving Christ in a hostile world that doesn't love the gospel, that doesn't love God, that doesn't love the Word of God. And so what does he tell Timothy to do? Does he tell him often and frequently, look to the Lord for fresh words. Look to the Lord for fresh revelation. Well, let me rephrase that question. Does he ever tell Timothy to do that? Never one time does he tell Timothy or Titus to look to God for fresh revelation. But what does he say in 2 Timothy 2, verse 8? Remember. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel which I've preached to you and taught you, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the Word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. And then I'll move on to verse 12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. The task he gives young Pastor Timothy is remind them, remind them. Not constantly look for new things to tell them, but remind them about the things they've already been told. I could go on and on about the Bible's constant, not only its constant specific call to remember, but the things that it sets in place to bring remembrance, to provoke the memory. The Passover, the yearly feast of the Passover, is intended as a giant reminder device. A giant reminder to the entire nation of what God had done for them. The feasts are all structured. The yearly annual feasts are structured to be reminders of God's acts of salvation. The Psalms, if you read them, use a concordance. Look at the word remember in the Psalms and forms of that word. Constant calls to remember and pledges to remind and to rehearse God's word. We in the Christian church, we have nothing like that, right? Yes, we do. Every month, what do? The Lord's Supper, which takes us back to the night Christ was betrayed. The feast that He instituted that constantly brings before our minds His sacrifice for us and our ongoing communion with Him. So what all this teaches us is that, obviously, you know, when God thinks something is important, I take it that that means it's really important. I'm not very bright, so I just draw that conclusion. If God thinks this is a big deal, then I should think this is a big deal. If He thinks I really need this, then that means I really need this. So if God feels like He constantly needs to call me to remember, and He constantly needs to remind me, then that means that I am constantly in danger of forgetting the most important things. That means that His people are constantly in peril of forgetting the large, grand, important truths of the Christian faith. Because forgetting leads to forsaking. Disregard leads to disaster. And so God constantly reminds us, and He charges faithful pastors to remind us. He says to Timothy here in this outpost church of Crete with these wild, lying, lazy people, chapter 1, verse 12 says, He says what you need to do is you just need to keep reminding them. Keep reminding them. Keep reminding them. Say it over and over. That's part of being a faithful pastor. I've learned this over the years. It's been beaten into my mind as a pastor that we pastors are fools if we assume that everybody understands everything. If we assume that everybody already knows all the most important things. If we assume that all the people under our care are already sound in even the basics. We're fools if we think that, and we're irresponsible. We're irresponsible if we think that of Christians. Among Christians, there's this burning yearning, this Athenian spirit always to get something new. The newest fad, the latest thing, the bestseller, the big conference speaker. I had a fellow who was in a ministry that I led over a decade ago, and everybody in his family and everybody knew were going to charismatic churches, churches that believe in ongoing revelation. God's still saying new things every week in their congregation. And he tried to get them involved in coming to a Bible teaching ministry, and he just could not get them to be interested in that sort of a thing. So, well, did that mean that they had already mastered everything in the Bible? That's why they needed something new. They'd already mastered all the stuff that's in here. And that's why they needed supplementary information. So he decided to do a little test on his own. He asked these people to name, what, the 66 books of the Bible? The 27 books of the New Testament? No, just the four Gospels. He asked several dozen people to name the four Gospels. And not one of them could. Not one of them could name the Gospels. But they were going to churches where they were led to believe that they should keep looking for God to say more stuff when we haven't yet learned the stuff He's already said. And again, you know, I'm not very bright, but it makes best sense to me that, you know, if I learn everything that He's said, and then I still need something else, well, I've got something to talk to God about. But I can tell you, 40 years of growing as a Christian, I still haven't learned everything that He's said. I still don't have a grip on everything there, and I've got no place to think that I need something new, especially when He says I don't need something new. I need to learn and remember what He's already said. So every Christian should constantly be looking for something in God's Word, not constantly looking for something new like the Athenians in the book of Acts, but looking to be reminded of and grounded in God's already given truth. Should be grateful when the pulpit ministry or the Sunday school ministry or others serve to remind us of these truths. And every Christian should use his memory. Have you ever thought of the fact, what power did Jesus use when He battled Satan in the desert? Did He blast him away with His divine power? Did He just forget that He'd created him so that he poofed into non-existence? What did Jesus use? Well, you could say He used His memory. Do you think Jesus had a pocket Bible in the back of His robe? Do you think that He had an iPhone with the U Bible on it or Olive Tree or something like that? And that he said, wait right here, I want to look up a verse. I know there's something about this in the book of Deuteronomy. No, He had it in His heart. He'd memorized it. He didn't use divine power to do that. He laid aside the external manifestation of His divine glory. He took on the form of a servant. He was a human being. He memorized those scriptures. That's why He knew them. And that's why He had them with Him in the desert when the devil attacked Him. And that's why He could reach into His mental pocket and pull out the weaponry that He needed, because He'd learned it and He'd memorized it and He had it with Him. If that's what the Lord Jesus used, then that's what God calls us to use as well, to use our memory. As Christians, it's a blessed capacity. Christian or not, though, it's something that God has given us, and it's very sobering to remember that we'll all always have our memory. that those who don't know the Lord will go into eternity with their memory too, that the damned in hell will also have a memory. We see that from Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus, where Abraham says to the damned rich man, remember that in your life you had your good things. The damned in hell will remember every opportunity they had, every time they heard the gospel and ignored it, every call they heard to Christ and shined it on, every opportunity they had to make peace with God through Christ and thumb their nose at the grace of God. They'll remember that and every crime against God. And friend, dear one, eternity is a long, long time to be filled with those memories and those regrets and nothing to do about it. So, Paul says, keep reminding them. Keep reminding them. And that takes us to what? How to relate to the state. Titus 3:1. Keep reminding them to subordinate themselves to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Now, the issue here is the temperament of the Cretans. We saw in chapter 1, verse 12, the Cretans are ever liars, evil beasts, idle bellies. He's quoting a Cretan writer who says that about his own people. Ever liars, evil beasts, idle bellies. And the gospel is countercultural in Crete. We've seen that over and over again. The gospel causes a stir. Now, I'm going to explain to you what I'm doing right now is I'm explaining to you why it's important that Paul tells Titus to keep reminding them to subordinate themselves to the governing authorities. The gospel is countercultural. You read the book of Acts, you see the gospel causing a stir wherever it goes because people didn't know what to make of it. And the state in particular wasn't sure what to make of it. So you remember the Jews brought in Pilate because they wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted him dead, but they didn't have the power. They needed Rome to do that. So they wanted to bring Pilate on. He could not for the life of him see what he had to do with this. So what was the one thing they said that finally got his interest? When they said in John 19:12, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. So they get Pilate interested in having Jesus killed because they paint him as being an insurrectionist, as if he's trying to overthrow Rome. This was a lie, however. Jesus never tried any such thing. And he said, if that's what I were doing, my servants, my disciples, they'd be fighting now, but they're not. Because that isn't what he was set out to do. But that's the way the Jews got the hostility of the government, by convincing this representative of the government that Jesus was a threat to that government, to the Roman government. And so you see this pattern repeated in the book of Acts, as the Jews try to get Christianity snuffed out by bringing an otherwise totally disinterested Roman government in against them. See, to the Roman government, they were not interested in the fine points of religion and doctrine. And in the early days, they just saw Christianity as, if I'm remembering the Latin phrase, religio licita, a legal religion, because they just saw it as a form of Judaism. They just thought it was a splinter group within Judaism, and Judaism was allowed within the Roman Empire. So they just weren't interested in the things that interested and animated the Sadducees and the Pharisees. But the Jews kept trying. In Acts chapter 17, the Jews are jealous of the Christians' teaching, and they drag them in, and they go before the city authorities in verse 6. And they say, these men who have upset the world, they've tilted the world, they've turned the world upside down, they've come here also. And Jason's welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. They tried to paint them as political insurrectionists when they were no such thing. And the city authorities quickly learned that and they said, get out of here. We're not interested in your religious disputes. We are just not interested. They're not a political threat. But they tried again in chapter 18 in Corinth. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. But when Paul was about to open his mouth and make a defense, he didn't even have to. Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. So The Jews kept trying to paint the Christian movement as a politically insurrectionist or anarchistic movement, and they knew Rome would be interested in that. But it wasn't that. Well, the gospel is countercultural. It is that. But is it revolutionary? Is it a politically revolutionary movement? That's what Paul is addressing here in Titus 3:1. The importance of a church's witness to the gospel, that what they're doing and what they're about be correctly perceived as what it is. Not a political program, but nonetheless a countercultural program. So we're going to trace out what the Bible says in framing this. The underlying truths behind what Paul says here in Titus 3:1 start in Genesis 1:1. You just don't understand anything right unless you understand Genesis 1:1. You just don't accept anything with the Bible if you don't really accept Genesis 1:1. Genesis 1:1 is foundational to everything. It's the most offensive verse in the Bible if you really understand it and what it implies. Genesis 1:1 says that an uncreated, unconditioned God, under nothing, over everything, created everything as an expression of His will because He wanted it. And God creating everything out of nothing means that everything is dependent on Him in every sense. It is ontologically dependent on Him, meaning He's the one who brought it into existence and He's the one who can bring it out of existence. And it is intellectually, or there's probably a better adverb, but I'm not going to make you wait while I find it. But as to its meaning, definitionally, maybe that's a better word, it's definitionally dependent on Him. That's to say things aren't self-defining. What things mean is what God meant and created them, in creating them. He's the creator. He's the definer. And so government is a subdivision of that. It's a subset of God's created things. He is Lord over government. I've given you a number of many verses that I could have given you that say that. I'll just read you the ones out of Daniel, and I've given you the verses in your outline. Daniel 2:21, Daniel says of God, "It is He who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings." Now, do you see what moment-by-moment sovereignty that is? God is not a God who created things, wound up the toy, and then walked back and just watched it spin. God continues to be sovereign over His creation. He raises a king. He puts down a king. He changes the times and the seasons. You might or might not be happy about whether the Republicans or the Democrats are in charge, but it's God's program. It's God who says which it is, what it is, what's ruling. He's behind it all. It's not a car rolling down the hill with God running after it trying to get control back. He never lost control. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. "The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom He wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men." And that's repeated again in verse 25. "Ruler over the realm of mankind bestows it on whomever He wishes." And again in verse 32. "Ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whomever He wishes." So when Paul says this thing that we've read twice in our service today from Romans chapter 13, he's not just blowing smoke. He's not just pulling a concept out of his hat. He's saying something that the whole Old Testament has already taught. Romans 13 verses 1 and 2. "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities." Actually, the English sounds like he's talking about politics. The Greek is more general. The Greek just says any superior authority. In verse 1, he's not thinking about government alone. He's thinking about government. He's thinking about the home. He's thinking about the church. Anywhere where there's authority, God is behind that authority. Because he then says very categorically, "For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves." Even more deeply, Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17 teaches something very important that you just would not know if God didn't tell you. Colossians 1, 16, part of a poem, as it were, as something of a poem or maybe even an early hymn about the Lord Jesus. We had a good time studying this in our home studies. Colossians 1, 16, speaking of Jesus, Paul says, "For by Him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible." Listen, "whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him." So people have said, oh, he's talking about angelic thrones, angelic authorities. Well, I don't know. I just know Paul says all, whether thrones or dominions or rulers, so angelic or human, any sphere, it's all created. And it goes on to say, all things have been created through him and for him. Everything is through Jesus Christ. Everything is for Jesus Christ. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, all things cohere. Even the governments which are trying so hard to shake off the sovereignty of God and the laws of God are still under the control of God and held together by the Son of God. They can't escape him. They are just making sure the day of judgment and the day of God's vindication of his holiness. What that verse implies, Proverbs 21:1 says in so many words. This is a categorical statement. Proverbs 21:1. Solomon, King Solomon, writes, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." So you think of an irrigation ditch, and he's saying God can just dig that ditch and divert that water in any direction that it pleases him to do. And in picking out the king, Solomon is picked out, the person who has the most authority in human society. And if that's true of the king, how much truer is that of all lower functionaries? How much truer is that of you and of me, that we're all under God's sovereignty? He's Lord over all of us, whether we like it or not. So Paul makes this categorical call. Keep reminding them to subordinate themselves to rulers, to authorities, because Paul is walking in step with Old Testament revelation, which taught that God creates everything, created everything, defines everything, is Lord over everything, is still Lord over everything, maintains everything, and rules in the affairs of mankind. He puts one down, he raises one up. Who's king, who's president, who's governor, who's senator? That's ultimately in the hand of God. Man does his part, and God has his final word on what there is. And so, he calls us, here's our duties, number 3 in your outline. He says, first, to subordinate themselves to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient. And we saw that in Romans chapter 13. We've looked at that a few times now. We'll look at it just one more time, where he goes on to say in verse 2, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, just in keeping with all these scriptures we've seen. God is behind it. So to resist what God has appointed is to resist God. We can't play games and saying, no, I'm not resisting God. I'm just resisting my mother, my father, the president, whatever. No, actually, if you're being a subversive person, a revolutionary, then behind that authority is God. And he says, verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. That's God's intent. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath. In other words, not only because you're afraid of the consequences, jail or the needle or the electric chair or the firing squad, whatever the case may be, but for conscience sake, because God is behind that authority. Peter echoes that same thought in 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him, he goes on to say. So it's the apostles' call that we be subordinate, and he goes on to say, to be ready for every good work. Now, Paul had said this earlier in Romans 13. It's a minister of God to you for good. So do what's good. And then he goes on to be specific in verses 6 and 7. For because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. What did Jesus said earlier? Whose image is that on that coin? Caesar's. Then you give Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but you give God what belongs to God. And Peter again sounds those same notes in 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 16, where he says in verse 14, we read 13, so we'll continue with 14, or to governors is sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Now, there are divine boundaries on this, and I want to talk about those in a moment. But I want to make sure we get Paul's basic point and what's behind his point. His point is, people should not, Titus, people in Crete should not look at your church as a political organization. They should not look at it as a group of anarchists bent to overthrow the government by violence. The gospel is countercultural enough. Now, the trouble is a great many conservative churches have downplayed the gospel and played up social involvement. And they've compromised the gospel so that they can form political alliance with those with similar cultural goals and similar cultural values, whether it be on abortion, whether it be on death penalty or the definition of marriage or what have you. Looking around and finding themselves short for allies, they look to people in the Mormon Church, the Roman Catholic Church, a great many other organizations. They realize that the gospel is offensive to them, so they put the gospel aside so they can form common cause on these social issues. In fact, there was a recent document called the Manhattan Declaration, which effectually put the gospel below the importance of abortion and marriage to form common cause with religions that deny the biblical gospel in the interest of these social goals. And a lot of us were very troubled by that and still are. Because what really is the thing that God's given us that's countercultural is the gospel. Not political methods, not political insurrection, not violent revolution, but the preaching of the gospel. That's revolutionary enough. Now, of course, there are boundaries, and I want to talk about that with you now, the divine boundaries. Because when Paul says to be ready for every good work, well, there's a flip side to that coin, isn't there? If I'm ready for every good work, then I must refuse every evil work. If I'm ready to do what's good, I've got to be ready to reject what's evil. So let's talk about the limitations God puts on these authorities. First of all, no authority, well, let's say positively, every authority cannot forbid what God commands. That's letter B in your outline. That's what goes in those blanks. Cannot forbid what God commands. No authority has that right. No authority has the right to forbid what God commands. There are many illustrations of that. One from Daniel 6. You know that story, the famous story of Daniel in the lion's den. What was the background of that story? Well, there was a law because his fellow commissioners were jealous of him, and they knew that they could never undo him because of his doing a poor job, because he did a great job. They knew they'd have to find something religious. They'd have to trump up some religious issue. And so they persuaded the vain, arrogant king to make a law that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. They knew that'd be more than enough time to get Daniel, although it happened a lot faster, I think, than they even imagined. So he made a law. Nobody can pray to any god or anybody except him. And they signed the document, and look at what our man Daniel, my namesake, does. Verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. He didn't look for an opportunity to provoke, but he didn't stop doing what God called him to do out of fear. And they knew right where to find him, and that's where they found him and brought him into the king. The king did not have the authority to forbid Daniel to do what God commanded him to do. Likewise, in the book of Acts, I've given you the verses there, Acts 4, 18 through 20. The Sanhedrin summons the apostles in, and listen, verse 18. They commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Crystal clear. Do not say anything more about that Jesus person. Peter's answer is famous. He says, whether it's right in the sight of God to give heed to you, rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. And sure enough, Peter, who formerly had been a coward at the Lord's trial, goes on preaching Jesus. They hear about this. They're enraged. They arrest them again. They brought them in. And in Acts 5:28, they say to them, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And yet you filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They just can't believe that he didn't toe the line and do what they said. They'd threatened him. And again, Peter's answer is famous, verse 29. We must obey God rather than men. They had overstepped their authority. They did not have the authority to forbid what God commands. And I'm afraid that we have, and probably will continue to have, more and more examples in our day. For instance, in Canada, the Canadian Supreme Court just ruled that biblical language about homosexual behavior is hate speech. And if somebody passes out a writing or talks, simply affirming what the Bible says, not making no threats on anybody, that person can be prosecuted for hate speech. So they are forbidding what God commands. Likewise, and let me ask before we move on, what if we're forbidden here in Houston from talking or preaching about certain unpopular biblical truths? Now, if I'd said this a few years ago, you might have said, I can't imagine that happening. I don't think you'd say that today. I don't think very many people would say that will never happen in our country. Canadians might have said that. They don't say it anymore. It is happening. And then next, no human authority can command what God forbids. They cannot command what God forbids. They cannot forbid what God commands, and they cannot command what God forbids. My first example comes from Exodus 1, where Pharaoh, threatened by the Jews, told the midwives to put to death every male child that was born. Then the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded, but let the boys live. He didn't have the right to ask to tell them to murder babies simply for being Jewish. So they didn't obey him, and they were right in not obeying him. Again, the book of Daniel gives us examples in chapter 3. You know the story. Nebuchadnezzar made this grand image, and everyone was supposed to worship this image as soon as the music started up. And here are these three Hebrew guys wouldn't do it. These Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so they're called in before the king because they did not serve the king's gods. And he's furious with them. And he says in 3:14, is it true that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image? I'm going to give you one more chance. I'll tell the band to start up. And if you worship, we'll just call it good. You fall down to my image, we'll just call it good. And their answer, again, is one for the ages. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. They're standing there in front of this guy who has their life between his index finger and his thumb just like that. And they say, we don't even need to answer you. We don't even need to respond. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, O king, we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. Because not even Nebuchadnezzar had the authority to command what God forbids. In our day, the Obama administration wants to fine Hobby Lobby, a Christian-owned business, over $1 million a day because they will not provide insurance that provides what they believe are abortion-inducing drugs. So they're going to fine them over $1 million a day if they get their way. And that's something that's going on because to their mind, to the conscience of the business's owners, they're being commanded to do something that God forbids and they won't do it. What if we were commanded to do something that God forbids? If to keep our tax-exempt status, we had to agree to do a certain number of services, calling what two men do sexually marriage, or what two women do sexually marriage. And if we wouldn't do that as a church, they'd revoke our status or punish us in some way. That is not as unimaginable as it would have been 10 years ago. But that would be a clear case where the government is overstepping its bound, calling us to do something that God forbids. And then finally, this respect for human authority does not cancel enumerated rights. It does not cancel enumerated rights. Letter D in your outline. Does not cancel enumerated rights. What am I talking about? Well, the same Paul who wrote these words in Romans 13 and in Titus 3:1, the same Paul in Acts chapter 16, when he was beaten and imprisoned without a trial and uncondemned, and the city authorities told the jailer just to send them out of the city quietly, refused to do so and said, you have beaten us and imprisoned us who are Roman citizens. They had a right to a trial. This was a violation of their rights. And Paul didn't say, oh, well, this is the human authority. I have to go along with whatever they do. That wasn't what he meant by that. He had rights. The authority was given him as a Roman citizen, and this was a violation of his rights. So he insisted that his rights be honored. And that wasn't the last time. In Acts chapter 22, they're getting ready to whip him, to question him by whipping him. Enhanced interrogation, don't you know? And Paul says, so, tell me, is it legal to do this to a Roman citizen? And they swallow their chewing gum. I mean, they what are you about to do? The guy says, and they don't do this because it's Paul's right. He insists on his right as a Roman citizen. That's not the last time either. In Acts chapter 25, rather than submitting to a lynch mob, a lynching, rather than submitting to that, he insists on his right as a Roman citizen to appeal to Caesar. So Paul asserts his right as a citizen. He doesn't just bow the knee to this functionary who is trying to violate his rights, but he does affirm his rights. And so in our cases as Christian citizens, though we are called to be respectful to the authorities over us, President Obama is not our king. We're not serfs. Congress are not our lords. The Constitution is our ruling document, and it is supposed to be the ruler in this land, and it invests us, the people, perhaps you've heard that expression, it invests we, the people, with certain inalienable rights, which are enshrined in that document. So it is not non-Christian to insist that those rights be observed, because that is supposed to be the ruling authority of our land. Not an individual. The individuals come and go. But it's the document that is the ruling authority, and the individuals are to be respected. But again, they don't have the authority to violate that document. They don't have the authority to forbid what God commands. They don't have the authority to command what God forbids. And let me go further, just to make sure that you understand this. No pastor has that authority either. You know, there's verses in the New Testament that call people in the church to be submissive and yield to the elders within the church. But no elder and no pastor has the authority to command what God forbids or to forbid what God commands. Likewise, within the family, you know, we're called to honor our father and mother. But again, no parent has the right to command what God forbids or to forbid what God commands. Again, within marriage, calls on wives to submit to and respect their husbands, but no husband has the right to command what God forbids or to forbid what God commands. But that leaves, of course, a whole lot else that is open. So let's bring this all together. And as I say, we're going to look at verse 2 next week, Lord willing. Verse 1 specifically tells us how to relate to the state. Verse 2 will tell us how to relate, how to come across to the lost, who are just our peers and our neighbors and our relatives in society. So the place of the Christian in society is not the place of a violent anarchist or a revolutionary. The Christian knows that God is sovereign over all human authority. The Christian is respectful of the authorities that God has established. The Christian is mindful that these are God-established institutions. But doesn't that make you wonder something? Have you ever wondered this? All that being the case, why does the state so hate Christians? Why do rulers so tend to hate Christians and have through the ages so tended to despise Christians? Christians, you'd think they would love as exemplary citizens. Christians who are walking with the Lord, work, pay taxes, have stable marriages, don't kill other people, don't rob other people, don't go around defacing property and vandalizing. You'd think that they would love Christians. And yet, in case after case, and in our own country, the people in power tend to hate practicing Christians. Why is that? I think I know the answer, or at least the start of the answer. I think the answer is because we're free. Because they know we will never look to them as our God. The tendency of every government power is towards totalitarianism. Power corrupts is a true general principle. Our founding fathers knew that in America. They may not have all been Christians, but they were informed by a Christian worldview. And they knew that men were fallen. And that's why they designed three branches of government with checks and balances. And that's why they designed a document and added to it 10 specific statements of what our rights are. Because they knew that the tendency of every human government is towards totalitarianism. And the government views the Christian as the person who will never bow the knee to a totalitarian government. The Christian who is ultimately, he doesn't look to the state as mom and dad. He doesn't look to the state as his teacher and his Lord and his God. And they really would like everybody to do that. And you see in the book of Revelation, we're all headed towards that. One day the state's going to succeed. And there's going to be an individual who's going to be the final fruition of the kingdom of man. He's going to be the final successful leader who actually does have an iron rule over the nations and exercises a totalitarian government that takes in economy and religion alike. This is what every government wants to go to, though. This is the impulse of every human government. And they look on Christians as people who won't bow the knee to that. We'll be respectful, we'll be law-abiding, but we're never going to look on the state as our God. We're never going to depend on it as our God. And so we're free. And we have the most subversive message of all. What is that subversive message? Friends, that message is the gospel. That's what we've got that the government doesn't have. That's what we've got. We've got the way that any man or woman or child can be reconciled to God. We've got the message that identifies the real human problem. What's the real human problem? Is it financial injustice? That's not the biggest problem. Is the real human problem that the government isn't giving us enough money or isn't doing this or that? That's really not our deepest problem. Our deepest problem can't be solved by the law. It can't be solved by legislators. It can't be solved by government largesse. Our deepest problem can only be solved by God. Because our deepest problem is, what is it? Sin. And the government can't free us from that. And so the gospel shows us how to be freed. It diagnoses the real problem, and the real problem is my rebellion against God, my alienation from God. And the gospel points me to the real solution, and it's not something that president someone or governor anyone or senator this or that is ever going to do. The only solution is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. As we saw at the end of chapter 2, in giving himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. That's the freeing message. That is what really addresses our deepest needs. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And that the Christian has alone, the state doesn't have. The state is threatened by that independence of thought, by that independence of spirit, and hates that because it goes against their inclination, their urge, their itch to have a nation of slaves and serfs, dependent on them, thankful to them, looking to them instead of looking to God. God grant that we be known for our preaching of the gospel, not for this or that political position, not for this or that social program, but for the preaching of the gospel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this liberating truth, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ that addresses our deepest need, our alienation from you in sin. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, our great Messiah, the prophet, the priest, the king who you've sent to deliver your people. Thank you for the great freeing news of Christ. And Father, we pray for anyone who's come today alienated from you, in rebellion against you, rejecting the gospel either by indifference or by active repudiation. We pray, Father, that the Spirit of God will grant that man, that woman, that child hears the voice of Christ calling through the gospel and is reconciled to you through Jesus Christ. And for all of us, Father, show us the way of wisdom in respecting you by being citizens who are respectful, who are model citizens, in terms of being subordinate, being respectful, always ready to do what's good. And Father, grant that we might be known above all for our love for the gospel, our living of the gospel, and our communication of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.